Would you open your Bibles this morning? I'd like to cut into the middle of the lesson that we had last week and finish that. Perhaps if time is available, to tighten everything down with a quick review. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 11, so I think where we left last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you what the overall scheme for our Sunday school format is today and has been from the beginning. It is, I believe that I am in agreement with the church family in this, that the longevity and the usefulness and the fruitfulness of this church, like any other church, will largely depend on our faithfulness to God's Word. And so we've sought to put in your hands a little study booklet that I trust has been of use to you and a blessing to you as we try to narrow our focus on the necessity and the critical nature of the Word of God in our lives. Everything, I believe, depends on our relationship to the Lord, and that is always cultivated by, enhanced by, our love of His Word. And so when we think about all that, we understand that we have an enemy, and that enemy seeks with all of his might to trap us. We looked at that a little bit last week, and we left off, I believe, or we commented on the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, neither give place to the devil. And in connection with that, I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. We do not want, under any circumstances, in giving the enemy a spot or an opportunity, any advantage. And we have here an example of that in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And I would that you would really take serious those little words of us. It's easier, more comfortable to think of the advantage he may have or get over someone else. We would lament that. And it sorrows our hearts when we see that when it happens. But focus for the moment on you and understand that you are in the crosshairs of your enemy, and he would seek to gain an advantage of us. We should not be ignorant of his device. He acts as a predator, and a predator that is efficient seeks always to close the gap between himself and his victim. Now, how might he do that in a practical way? If you look at the context, the preceding verses having a connection to 1 Corinthians 5 have to do with the subject of forgiveness. And one of the ways, that the enemy may get an advantage over an individual or a church family is for them to harbor an unforgiving spirit or a spirit of bitterness which springs out of that. Like, for example, he comments in verse 10, to whom you forgave anything, I forgave also. And that goes back to 1 Corinthians 5. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Do not allow him opportunity. Don't give him a spot at all where he may close the gap between you, who he's always relentlessly pursuing, and able then to bring you into a place of vulnerability where your testimony would be compromised. Now, we have looked at these references, and now I want to come to Matthew chapter 4. How did the Lord resist Matthew chapter 4. How did the Lord resist? Verses 10 and 11. Here is a direct confrontation recorded here between our Lord and Satan. Verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Two things seem to me to be true. Two ways. First of all, he rebukes him, and then he runs him off. He rebukes him, and he runs him off. Please notice what he says there in verse 10. Get thee hence. Get out. Get away. Now that's got to be the mindset of the one who resists in the faith. Now, if you look at verse number 10, what's our link to the faith when it comes to resistance? What is the greatest defense shield when it comes to resisting the enemy or his associates? What is it that is mentioned in verse 10 that links us to faith? What is it? Okay, what Sandy says, worship, and we find it written. And so faith is linked to what is written, and Jesus said to him about worship, that he was to be the only one worthy of worship. Now, Satan from the very beginning has sought to usurp that affection from God. So you have, first of all, this notion that he rebukes him, get thee hence, and he runs him off. That's got to be our mindset. Then it says, at that time, at that moment or very instance, what does the devil do whenever the resistance is put up? What does it say in the verse 11 that he did? What's it say? He left him. He left. He departed. Let him alone, but for the time being. The satanic nuisance is ending for the time being, at least. Now, throughout Jesus' earthly public ministry, there would be confrontation after confrontation after confrontation, always the seeds of satanic planting in one form or fashion or another. But he leaves them alone. Now, there's a lesson here. If in this instance the devil leaves him, what do you know about the life of Christ from this point going forward concerning the conflict that he would face? Just because the devil left him on this occasion, did that automatically guarantee that he would leave him alone for the rest of his life? No, is the correct answer. Now, again, this comes to mindset. Every day that you and I get up, we have to acknowledge one thing is true. We're in a battle. We're in a battle against an enemy, superior to us in many ways, but not invincible, providing that we resist him in the faith, by means of the faith. What he may tempt you with or tempt me with, we counter with what God has said and what God would desire in his word. Temptations oftentimes are subtle. They're not generally out there that are obvious. They're sort of come in from the side or in behind. And so we've got to be very discerning. Now, victory has to be won with the devil, battle by battle. Now, the war is not going to be over until the adversary is totally and irreversibly trounced. That battle we find mentioned for us is in Revelation chapter 19. Just have a look at that for a minute. Revelation 19. how very important it is for the child of God to live moment by moment. And with this understanding that we live in the any moment era of the Lord's return. But it is a life to be lived moment by moment. And in Revelation chapter 19, we see that the devil was trounced at Armageddon. Verse number 15, the Lord Jesus, the principal combatant, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So we have in chapter 20, Satan is bound. So until then, life must be lived with the mindset that we give no place to the devil, and that on every the occasion of the day that God gives us, every day, we mark it that we are in a battle. We've got to be discerning, we've got to be diligent, and make sure that we resist in the same way that Jesus did, rebuking him and running him off at every turn, battle by battle. If you think that you get the victory on one occasion, don't rest on your laurels, because he'd be back at you the next possible, at the next earliest moment that he may do so. Battle by battle until the adversary is totally and irreversibly trounced. And that is on our part for Revelation 19. So until then, one battle at a time. Do as the Lord said, or do as he did. Now there's an example for us. And oh, before we get there, you have on your little study sheet that I gave you before this little reminder before we proceed to Ephesians 5. One's degree of proactive preventiveness hinges largely on the perception of the reality, or the depth of perception of the reality of satanic potential to sift you. I really do think that in the Christian community, there are skeptics, there are real skeptics about that potential. I really do. And if a person is sort of skeptical about the devil's intentions and his ability, there's not going to be a whole lot of proactive preventiveness, but rather, sadly, there will be the reactive, the response once victimized by him. That's too late. The best course of action is for us to don't give place to the devil, and that requires a little bit of forethought and planning. But only if you're convinced that the threat is real. If you don't believe the threat is real, you're probably not going to take any precautions. Case in point. There are still skeptics. Hard to believe that there are, but there are still skeptics in America today that believe that the threat of terrorism is real. And so, because their mindset is casual, there is not a lot of watchfulness or preventive measures taken. even more so when you narrow that down and understand that the enemy is within our borders in many places across the country, lying just below the surface. Evidences of that are clear-cut, though seldom reported clearly in the state-run news service. But they're there. Nobody doubts or disputes the fact that there are enemies outside the borders of our country who, if given an opportunity, would destroy us or make life miserable and uncomfortable. But there are skeptics, even yet today, not only concerning the threat of physical terror, but there are just as many skeptics, if not more, about the economic terror that is about to inundate our nation. And therefore, there's very little precaution taken, very little forethought given. And the prevailing idea is, well, if it happens when it happens, I'll deal with it then. Only it may be that it will be too late to deal with it when it happens. It requires a little bit of thinking ahead of time. So one's degree of proactive preventiveness hinges largely on the perception of reality. Is he really that interested, and is he really that aggressive concerning touching my life and your life and ruining our testimonies with sin and temptation? Is he really? Is he able to do that? And does it happen to born-again people? Really? Now, I want you to come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Because there are a couple of things more about this resistance. Ephesians 5. And verse 11. The verse reads, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Reprove or rebuke. Reprove or rebuke. That's the notion. Expose or admonish. It is written now. Remember, what the basis of any reproving or rebuking must take place on the basis of what God has said already. The devil has always sought the worship of his fellow creature. You look in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. If you look at the whole profile of that evil enemy, he's always been interested in gaining your favor. Ephesians 5:11 teaches that there can be no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You must reprove them. But may I ask this question? Where are you likely to put yourself if you would have the audacity to speak the truth concerning error of any kind in this society? Inasmuch as there is not an agreement on the absolute nature of what truth amounts to, where are you likely to put yourself if you should have the audacity to reprove what you believe is error, whether it is an activity or an action on the part of one or an individual themselves? Where is it likely to get you? Will you be more or less like a Mordecai? Or the fellow that we brought up Wednesday that was in one of the apostolic churches by the name of Antipas, who was against everything. Everything against everything in the sense that he could say nothing good about anything evil. He would not even tolerate evil. Antipas or Mordecai would generally, having adopted that kind of an attitude, generally brings you into great disfavor and little appreciation. Now, that's a necessary part of resisting. Then 1 Corinthians 10 brings this, a refusal. Again, look at your little worksheet. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. The refusal. Remember now, the Lord resisted. He rebuked the devil. He run him off. We are instructed to reprove evil, have no fellowship with them, refuse to participate in the world's mode or motive of deficient worship. Deficient worship. That always deflects from the Lord because the creature has defected from the Creator. Okay? Refuse to participate in the world's mode or motive of deficient worship that always deflects from the Lord because the creature has defected from the Creator. The verse says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So if you consider that, we are reminded then to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the methods of the devil. And remember, his principal method is that of a predator. That of a predator. Seldom ever, and this is really interesting to me, when you think about a predator, seldom does a predator engage you head on. But the predator always is at his best when he takes you unawares, when he comes at you from an obscure angle. And so put the whole armor of God on, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and remember that his methods are like unto that of a predator. Now, you have your little booklet with you, maybe. If you do, pages 13 and 14 give you some things to think about. Yeah, I do. If you would, this little handout for today. Look in pages 13 and 14 of your little booklet. Thank you. Finally come. Pages 13 and 14, do you have? Everybody have? They finish up this little section. And while I'm thinking about this, if you would be so kind to prepare for next week by simply reviewing once again pages 15 to 23, receiving the preached word. That's the next section. Today's little conclusion, we find the answers to this. There are a series of references to come in those pages. First one is this. Come with a blank, expectant blank. What do you put there? Loving, expectant, faith. True. When you come, this is the overall topic now is preparing for the preached word. Okay? Next lesson, receiving the preached word. But where it goes toward preparation, come with a loving, expectant heart. And next, completing God's promise that His word, blank, blank, what? What's that, Aussie? Will not return to Him void. And there's a reference that it gives there. What is that reference? What's the reference right there in the page, the scripture reference? Okay. You might want to put that out to the side of your note there. And then the next one is this. Come with a blank of the who? All right. Come with the spirit of the Ninevites. Now, everybody, if you would please look at Jonah chapter 3 and tell me what that spirit was. Jonah 3. What was the spirit of the Ninevites? Okay, you have a statement there in verse number 9. But if you look at verses 5 through 10, it gives a broader profile of what the Ninevites' attitude was when they heard what God was about to do to their city. What was the spirit of the Ninevites overall? Now, the conclusion of that is, rests in a notion of who can tell if God will turn and repent or change and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not. So what was the overall spirit of the Ninevites if you read verses 5 through 10? What else goes into that concluding statement? Remember now, Jonah the prophet comes, tells them that God's judgment is imminent. What do they do now? Okay, very true. If we look at verse 5, first thing what? First thing, they believed God. Now, who preached to them? Did Jonah or God preach to them? That's a trick question. Did Jonah or God preach to them? Let us sink in a little bit. Why doesn't it say they believed Jonah? Yes, he did. But why doesn't it say they believed Jonah? Now, the Ninevites have no God. They have no God concept. No God concept. That's true. That's true. And it's right what Eleanor said. Jonah was there with a message from God. So did the Ninevites... by the way, give me two very descriptive terms for the Ninevites that would describe their character. What do you know? Two very, very... And the reason I point that out is because they're not a people that you would likely think would repent or much be interested in what God has to say. Huh? They were ruthless. And being that they were, why didn't they just do away with Jonah when he came with that message? What's the unseen but very necessary component in what's happening, what happened at Nineveh? The unseen but very necessary component. Why didn't they just do away with Jonah, considering what kind of people they were, and having no moral underpinnings of a theocratic nature? Okay. Yeah, go back to the unseen, very necessary component in what's happening at Nineveh. Jonah arrived there. Was he willing or unwilling? He is unwilling. Was God willing or unwilling? Was God willing? Yeah, God was willing. Whether it is Jonah the prophet or whether it is John the apostle, what is always the necessary component at any time the Word of God is put out before a spiritually dead, ruthless kind of person? What has to be always considered as an explanation for what happened? Thank you, Bob. The Holy Spirit. Now, that is so commonplace to us that we might be tempted to bypass the essential truth of that. But the reason that they didn't do away with Jonah was because God had His hand on him, which means to say that God will protect His servants any place He chooses to send them. Okay? Until their ministry is done. His hand is upon him. So Jonah goes there. He preaches the word. They believe God. Now, were they able on their own, or as well as any sinner, able on their own simply to up and believe God? No. It has to be the work of the Spirit. So they believe God. And now we go from the substance to the symbolism. They demonstrated their belief of God by doing what next in verse 5? They proclaimed a fast. Now, that's not at all a warrant for Lent-like activity. I'm just saying to you, they were so convinced of the truth of what they had heard that they demonstrated that by yielding the normal, necessary avenues of comfort. And furthermore, it involved, in verse 5, from who all was involved in that? Was this just the authorities, according to verse 5? Who all? Okay, everybody. The word came unto the king. He arose from the throne. He laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Now, this was a fast. This was a real, genuine fast. This wasn't the Christian modification of a fast, okay, where you give up your bonbons and Snicker bars for Lent. This was a fast. Nothing was to enter. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And then what? Verse 8. Next thing. Cry mightily. Okay? Cry mightily unto God, and then let them turn every one from his evil way. Sylvia said they were ruthless, and verse number 8 gives another word there that gives a little indicator what kind of person they were. Violent. Then the attitude is, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger? But when they went to crying out and when they went to fasting, when they put on the sackcloth, there was still no assurance, proof positive in their hearts that God was going to alter His plan. In fact, God did. This generation of Ninevites, and I think the generation following for a period of 75, 100 years before God ultimately did destroy Nineveh. But this generation was spared. All brought about because of the work and the energy of one man, unwilling though he was. But God was not willing that that generation of Ninevites perish in judgment. Was not. So God saw their works. They turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that He said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Then, back in your little book, come with reverential what? When you come to the house of God. Come with reverential fear of God and His majesty. And then last, come with reverential what? Delight. Thank you, Emily. Come with reverential delight in God and His Word. Now, do you have any comments or any questions at this point? Any comments? Any question? Okay. Then let me again urge you to read the next little section on receiving the preached word for next week, and we will proceed from there. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask for Your blessing to take in the warning. Help us to be at all times aware of the enemy. Help us, dear Lord, to have at all times the armor of God on. Help us to realize that we fight from battle to battle, not in the arm of the flesh, but in the Spirit. Help us to be strong in the Lord. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for the safety, physically and spiritually, of each of the people of God. Bring glory to Yourself as You continue Your work in each life for Jesus' sake. Amen.